Philippians 1 and verse 27. And when you found that, let's stand again in honor of the reading of God's word. And we'll open it with a word of prayer, and then we'll commence with the message. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And God will bless the reading of his precious word. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you again, Lord, that we can meet in this way. And Father, Lord, draw attention to the very fact, Lord, we should not take this for granted. Lord, the freedom and the liberty that we have in this wonderful land of Australia, we need to be mindful of our brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the world that are unable to do what we are doing tonight. And sometimes, Father, we are flippant, and Lord, we just take things for granted. And yet we need to give you the praise and the honor, Father, for this opportunity to meet around your word again, to feed upon your word, to fellowship one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up in the faith, especially as we see the day approaching. So, Father, again, we ask, Lord, for your blessing upon this meeting. Lord, be with me, Lord, that you might, by your Spirit, Lord, cause me to be sensitive to your Spirit, and, Lord, that the things that I would bring before your people this night would be that which would glorify thy name. For I ask and pray these things in through the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. This morning I commenced the message by drawing your attention to the verse that we've just read. And again, to remind us that therefore that the character of the blood-bought child of God should be that of the gospel of Christ as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And of course, as I said, one of the many characteristics among many others that manifest the gospel of Christ, that it prevails in prayer. This morning I commence with two questions that might be asked concerning prayer. What is prayer? Who can pray? This evening I want to look at a third question: will or can our prayers be hindered? Will or can our prayers be hindered? Indeed, they will be if we do not meet God's requirements in approaching his throne of grace. Yes, we are invited to come, as we see in Hebrews 4:16, boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But it needs to be on God's terms and not ours. It needs to be on God's terms and not ours. As God's blood-bought children, we have access to the throne of grace. But that access doesn't negate our personal responsibility with regards to our required condition. Positionally, of course, the child of God is declared righteous. I shared that with you this morning. And I want you to remember again what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3:9 concerning Christ, and be found in him, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It is one thing to be in the right position, as I shared with you this morning. It's quite another to be in the wrong condition. We need to be mindful of that. Again, it's something we take for granted. We are declared righteous. We have imputed righteousness as God's blood-bought children. And we can praise the Lord for that. But we need to understand that we have a responsibility as well with regards to our condition. The Word of God says, does it not, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so there's a responsibility with regards to our walk, our talk, our thought. Remember that what David wrote in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So what might some of the hindrances be that disqualifies us from being heard by our Heavenly Father as we consider what the writer of Hebrews 12:1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and the challenge is then to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice what that the inference there with regards to sin, that the sin which doth so easily beset us. You know, sometimes we think, well, we're in a fundamental church, we're conservative, we love the King James Bible, we acknowledge the very fact that we're going to worship a holy God, so we come as not only concerned about our inner man, but the outer man as well, as we're a testimony. And sometimes we think we're immune from the things of the world, but sin easily besets us. There is nobody here tonight that is immune from sin and the consequences of sin, because our adversary, the devil, is about his business. It's vitally important that we recognize that sin exists and we admit it. We must honestly confess it before God. In fact, in 1 John 1:9, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul in writing to the Ephesians says, "But and be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." It's important that we are controlled by the Spirit of God. You know, we talk about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 2:22 there. But you know, they're fruit of one that is controlled by the Spirit. And again, we tend to be flippant with those verses and say, well, we're talking about long-suffering and love and patience, etc. They are the fruit of a Spirit-controlled life. Paul goes on in Romans 8, verse 9, but they are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Being filled means being surrendered and controlled by the Holy Spirit, and will enable the believer to crucify the flesh. It's only when we allow the Spirit of God to have control of our lives that then we can really do battle with the flesh. We must ask God to reveal and confess sin. Again, Paul writing to the believers in Rome, in Romans 8 and verse 27, it says, and he, talking about God that searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, talking about the Holy Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We must deal with the sin of pride. Proverbs 21:4, and a high look and a proud heart, and the plowing or the cultivation of the wicked is sin. We must deal with the sin of disobedience. Again, Paul, in talking to the Ephesian church in chapter 5, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, but because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You know, the flesh likes to be pampered, doesn't it? The flesh likes to be, say, lifted up. Oh, what a great man you are. What a great message. What a great pastor. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because we read in Hebrews 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We must deal with the sin of unbelief. And if there is pride followed by disobedience, then unbelief will likely follow. Someone once said, prayer doesn't change things. Believing prayer changes things. It's just one thing to turn up to the prayer meeting because, well, so everybody's going to the prayer, we better go. And it's good to pray. But unless there's believing prayer, then nothing's going to change. We can fill this whole auditorium with believers just coming and wanting to attend and wanting to please the pastor to be at the prayer meeting. Oh, but there's a good cup of coffee after it and a good social time. We'll have a great time. That's not the motive, is it? believing prayer. Many years ago, Anna and myself were back in my hometown, and there was a dear saint there. He's now with the Lord. And the Wednesday night meeting, prayer meeting, was what I term as agonizing in prayer. And there was a small group of people in that little Welsh town, and you could see that they were there because they believed that God would answer prayer. And somebody would give a testimony, somebody would break out in a hymn, and then somebody would pray for somebody else. And there was no set format. It was just being led by the Spirit. They were agonizing in prayer. They were there because they believed that God would hear and God would answer according to His will and His purpose and His plan in His perfect timing. You know, the Lord repeatedly stressed the importance of faith as essential to overcoming the hindrance of unbelief. Remember when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord in Matthew 17, and coming down in Matthew 17, the Lord was confronted by a distraught father who had a son possessed with a devil, of which the disciples were unable to deal with it. And then we read then verses 19 to 21 of Matthew 17. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." See, sometimes we scoff at that about, well, I haven't got unbelief. That's why I'm at the prayer meeting. Here are the disciples that actually walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here was the reality of the situation of this man's son possessed by the devil, and they could not release that young man from that bondage. And the Lord said, it's because of your unbelief. You see, we're not immune, are we? We're not immune. "For verily I say to you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Notice what he says at the end there, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting." Believing prayer. Fasting, wanting to have that audience with the Lord, that nothing was distracting from focusing on what needed to be brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we must also deal with the lack of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us six things regarding faith. The first thing, but without faith. There is a need for faith. It is impossible to please Him. There's a need to please. Our desire as God's children is to please God, is it not? In all that we think and say and do, we want to please our Heavenly Father. Just as us children, we want to please our earthly Father. "For he that cometh to God," in other words, there's a need to be met, "must believe that he is." There's a need to be confident, and that he is a rewarder, the need of respect. "Of them that diligently seek him," there's a need to be focused. There's a need to be focused. Notice in these following verses, in James 1, verses 6 and 7, Hebrews 10, 23, and 1 Timothy 2, 8, that here the Word of God draws our attention to, and in fact warns us with regards to those things that would hinder our prayer life. "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man," talking about the wavering man, "think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." So many saints today are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Isn't that what Paul says to the Ephesian church? And isn't it any wonder? Because Satan is just the author of confusion, and so many believers don't know what they believe these days. And they don't know, in fact, if they do believe, they don't know why they believe it. Being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But what is James drawing our attention to? Nothing wavering. In Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, again, without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Notice again, without wrath and doubting. Notice these hindrances that we're all susceptible to. So what is the reason that the Christian finds his or herself wavering or doubting in faith? In Matthew 14, the Lord had just fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and sent the disciples over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee by boat. In verses 28 through to 33 in Matthew 14, we see a cameo picture of the life of faith, because it is faith that enables us to step out of the boat and do something for the Lord in the sea of life, which is sometimes calm, sometimes seen with a rising swell, sometimes stormy, and sometimes a sea that might be described as extremely angry. Notice here was a man that had been with Jesus. And I want you to remember what was said about Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when he was preaching in Jerusalem. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Peter and the other disciples had just witnessed and had been involved in a spectacular miracle. 5,000 plus, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And on seeing Jesus walking towards them on the Sea of Galilee, although initially afraid, they were both comforted and assured by the words of the Lord in verse 27, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And indeed, the sufficiency of the Lord's words were enough for Peter to ask permission of the Lord in verse 28 to step out of the boat and onto the water. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And I think it's important for us to see here that Peter did not step out onto the water until the Lord gave him permission to do so. To have done otherwise would have been presumption on Peter's part. And like so many that presume the Lord wants them to do this or to do that without having any clear direction, would have ended in failure. In fact, in James 4:15, we have this instruction for that he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So often we make choices without consulting the Lord. What did I draw to your attention this morning? The Lord is waiting. He's already on the line. Wants us to bring before him even the small things. But so often we don't. Until we find ourselves in some difficulty, and then we say, Lord, help. Isn't that so true? We get caught up with the hustle and the bustle of life, etc. And we've got to be here at a certain time. We've got to be there at a certain time. And we're making decisions as we're going along, and very often we don't consult the Lord. We all do it. What's encouraging is that Peter wanted to be obedient to the Lord's direction. He was exhibiting the response of someone who was walking with the Lord, and consequently, when permission was given by the Lord, Peter, by faith, walked on the water. He was able to have victory over the storms of the Sea of Life, whatever they were. Some of the storms of the Sea of Life, for many, seem almost impossible to have victory over. They seem almost insurmountable. Yet God's word says in Luke 1:37, for without God, nothing shall be impossible. Such a short statement. And yet we still fail to consult him. We still fail to communicate with him. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. And so seemingly we see that Peter exhibits a strong faith. And as we've seen in Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the reward of them that diligently seek him. But what we see in verse 30 should alert us to the fact of the reality or the frailty of our faith, because no sooner that Peter takes his eyes off the Lord and his attention is caught by the storms of the sea of life, that his vulnerability is exposed, and we read that he was afraid and began to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Peter had seen the waves while he was still in the boat. He had the faith to step out and take the Lord at his word. Perhaps he had not taken into account the wind, which was described as boisterous. You know, very often in the storms of life, we experience circumstances that we had not reckoned on, which capture our attention and cause us to take our eyes of the Lord, and which also cause us to forget that as God's blood-bought children, we are in God's safe keeping. But Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, so often, those unforeseen circumstances can be the difference between keeping our eyes on the Lord and having victory, or taking our eyes of the Lord to come into that which would engulf us in this world so easily. It is a fragile situation. It's so important that we are walking according to the will of God. You see, just like Peter, we can't be looking at the storms of life and at the Lord at the same time. But we do we not? We all say, what if? What if about that? What about that? What's going to happen if that happens? Instead of just trusting the Lord, keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 31, we see Peter's cry for help. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and called him and said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Here was a man that had been with Jesus, that had witnessed that incredible miracle on the shores of the Galilee, had asked permission to step out onto that boisterous sea, and then he took his eyes off the Lord. And then he cried for help. No different to us. Peter, finite, took his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. I then realized he needed help. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt, the Lord said to him. You know, as we encounter the storms of life, we need to understand, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, amen? Amen. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that he may be able to bear it. So how do we strengthen our faith? How do we strengthen our faith? The Bible says in Romans 10:17, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing but by the word of God. Amen. You know, that's why we need to saturate ourselves in God's word. We can never exhaust God's word. It's fresh every time we read it, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We can read a passage we read a couple of months ago and say, wow, I didn't see that. Amen. And it becomes alive. And encourages us to spend more time in the Word. But you know, I think I drew your attention to James this morning, and here it is again in James 1:22, but it be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. A man named Thomas Watson once said, prayer that is faithless is fruitless. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Finally, we must deal with the sin of unforgiveness. And I want to spend some time on this evening, because this, I believe, is one of the major things that Satan uses in the body of Christ: unforgiveness. It causes so much division in the body of Christ, and it hinders the Christian's answer to prayers. A grudge, a root of bitterness, or even hate will be sufficient to be a hindrance. In Matthew 6, 9 to 13, the disciples were given the model prayer when they asked the Lord to teach them to pray. And we know it, of course, as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Lord, of course, is drawing the disciples' attention, because they asked him to teach us to pray. And he was drawing their attention to the very fact of thy kingdom come. We're talking about the millennial kingdom. The very fact when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years, with his seat being on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But when the prayer was finished, notice the warning that our Lord gives in verse 14 and 15. For he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We tend to forget about that, don't we? And yet you can go right around the country, not just Australia, but right around the world, and there are saints just clashing or avoiding. And I might have shared this last time with you that I was here, but I remember when I was in Bible college, one of the lecturers showed us an illustration of two castles, one occupied by the saints, one occupied by Satan and his forces. And that's all Satan was doing, is just picking off the saints, because the saints were fighting one with another. They weren't concerned about the enemy. They weren't concerned about the adversary. They were more concerned about how they felt, about their rights, etc. And the reality is, we have not got any rights, because we are purchased possessions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Satan is just, there's another one, there's another one. What a sad indictment on the church. What a sad indictment. And I think it's part and parcel of what the Lord was drawing attention to in his letter to the Laodicean church, that he says, "You are neither hot nor cold, I would spew thee out of my mouth." What an indictment. But it draws our attention to the spiritual condition of the church. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord had earlier warned the disciples with regard to unforgiveness in verses 23 and 24. He said, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift." You see, unforgiveness grieves the heart of God and hinders prayer, and that's why the Lord deals with this subject on a number of occasions. Remember the question that Peter asked of the Lord in Matthew 18 and verse 21. "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive them? Till 7 times? That seems fair enough, doesn't it? Even once would be hard for some. I've had occasions where I've seen brethren, and there's obviously been some discord there, and I've said, "Well, you need to go and talk to that other brother and settle it, sort it out." "Amen." "Oh, no, no, no." "Well," I said, "unless you do," I said, "it's just going to compound, it's going to get greater and greater, and then we're going to have a real problem." And so many saints are like that. The Lord said in verse 22, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until seven times seven, 490 times. The very fact that it's 490 times is irrelevant. It's, in other words, it's we have to be having an attitude of developing a spirit of forgiveness and conquer the lust or desire of the flesh that would only be satisfied with the expression of anger and hate. Because that's carnal. That's of the world. That's what's happening outside. It should not be part of God's church, the body of Christ. The Lord continued on in the following verses in Matthew 18 with a parable that expressed how God sees the sin of forgiveness, unforgiveness. In verses 23 to 27, our attention is brought to the man and his debt. The condition of the man illustrates the state of mankind before a holy and a righteous God requires a day of reckoning, as we see in verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 18. He says that therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take accounts of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. A talent was the heaviest unit of weight used by the Hebrews, and 10,000 was the highest round number. So this equated to an enormous amount of money that was required for payment. In verse 25, we see that the man was found to be bankrupt, and the king liquidated the assets that he had along with his family. For as much as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. But in effect, the payment was not met. And in relation to the payment for man's sin, that could never be met by mankind. The man's only hope, as is that of mankind, was to plead for mercy to the king, as we see in verse 26, in which the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, or I will pay thee all. Notice his plea is for patience. And as we see in verse 27, he received a pardon because of the compassion of the king. In verse 27, we read, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But how could a holy God do this? Not by overlooking it, but by paying it himself in and through his son on the cross of Calvary. Otherwise, there could be no forgiveness. The debt could not be canceled. As we see in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, and without shedding of blood is no remission. No remission of sins without the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue with me in verses 28 and 30 of Matthew 18, and we now see a sad turn of events. The man and his deed, and the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Here we see this same man that had experienced the compassion of the king in answer to his plea for mercy, refusing to extend that same forgiveness and compassion to his fellow servant over a debt that paled into insignificance compared to the debt that he had been pardoned of. He had been the recipient of God's mercy. Unforgiveness at great cost. But what is evident is that he had not accepted God's mercy and forgiveness. His heart was still unregenerate, like many that would call themselves Christian, and consequently was unable to offer mercy and forgiveness to others. The Bible says in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. In verses 31 and 35 of this chapter here in Matthew, we see the man and his doom. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. In verse 31, we are reminded where to take our troubles and our concerns. In verses 32 to 33, the king reminds the wicked servant, for that is how he addresses him in verse 32, of the mercy and forgiveness that had been extended unto him, which he had not received. And then in verse 34, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Such, of course, is the eternal state of those with unregenerate hearts, being one of torment, as we see in Revelation 20 and verse 10, to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then finally, in verse 35, we are warned that unforgiveness will not go unpunished. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if he from your hearts forgive not every one his brother or their trespasses. You see, the word is, God is very clear, isn't it? Very straight down the line. We can't change that. That's what God says. And yet so many saints who profess to be believers are at loggerheads with others. How the Lord's heart must be so displeased with his children. The inference here is that the believer will be tormented with not having peace. And again, I believe there are many saints that do not have that peace that God gives, because there's anger or there's hurt or there's whatever against another believer. There are so many people in churches today that because something has been said, it's not been reconciled, and they're nowhere near church. And the longer it's left and it compounds, it gets greater, the division gets greater, and you find they don't want to be in church. If only if God's people would understand that Satan uses this one thing to divide churches, to divide groups, to divide the body of Christ. It doesn't matter whether it's a large church or a small church. It happens right across the board. And we all need to be mindful of that, to keep short accounts. We're to keep short accounts with our Heavenly Father, but we're to keep short accounts with one another as well, because it'll hinder us in our prayer life. It'll hinder us in our communication with God. Paul, in closing his second letter to the Corinthians, said in chapter 13 and verse 11, "Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." R.A. Torrey said, "All of God's answering of prayers is upon the basis of God's dealing with us as forgiven sinners. And God cannot deal with us as forgiven sinners while we're not forgiving those who have wronged us." As I said this morning, it's one thing to be in the right position. It's quite another thing to be in the wrong condition. Therefore, the character of the believer should be that of the gospel of Christ, as it becometh the gospel of Christ prevailing in prayer. But we need to understand that there are hindrances that are clearly shown in God's word that can hinder our prayer life. And they are important ones that we need to understand, we need to recognize, we need to deal with. As I shared this morning, and I encourage the pastor, it's that yes, there's the program there, but I got to tell you, don't worry about if you're thinking about cutting some of those messages. Don't cut them, brother. Preach them. Because prayer is vitally important, understanding how we to pray, the things that would hinder our prayers, the focus of our prayers, and we will be prepared to listen to what God has to say to us. Because we're not here just to have a Baptist party. We are here on a mission. It's for fellowship. Man, the fellowship in glory will be out of this world. The opportunity to sing hymns. We love singing hymns. We sang hymns at the Murgos this afternoon as we relaxed and prepared to come this evening. What a blessing. And the hospitality, well, that was lovely. Again, it's almost like another 21st party this afternoon at the Murgos, a continuation from last night. All that is wonderful, and we enjoy that fellowship and encouraging one another. But we are here for a purpose. And that is the purpose is to reach the lost. Because God's heart is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. And so prayer is vitally important. And we need to recognize those things that would hinder our prayer and our communication with our Heavenly Father. Because we are His purchased possessions. He bought us with a price, the price of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He commanded His love towards us, not while we yet sinners. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. We have no rights because we belong to a great God, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. And I trust as you continue this month, and I'm sure pastors invited some other godly men to come and to bring you some challenging messages on prayer. What I've shared today is just a scratching of the surface. Because I don't believe you can ever exhaust what the Word of God says on prayer. Continue to be a praying church. Make it a priority. Put it on the top of every list you put. Everything you do, pray about it. Bring it before the Lord. And may it be believing prayer.